So we're starting today on page number 53. Everyone have their book today?
Yes, sir.
Got yours? All right. So finally, we've made it to the beginning of the book. It's only taken us about 5 weeks. Yep. Yep, page 53. And Casey, you want to start reading? Yeah. Actually, I'll start, and you can pick up when you're ready to go. Oh, you have yours? Wonderful. This one is the coronavirus and the Mishkan. So what's the Mishkan? The tabernacle of meeting. So is there a connection between the coronavirus and the tabernacle of meeting? This is what he's going to get into, which is an absolute just mind blower when you start reading about the connection.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. Go ahead and get started, if you would. Page 53.
The Tanya, considered by many as being the cornerstone of all Hasidic thought in Judaism, describes the ultimate reward in the coming of the Messiah in a unique way. Now, this ultimate perfection of the Messianic era and the time of the resurrection of the dead, meaning the revelation of the Ein Sof's light in this physical world, is dependent on our actions and divine service throughout the period of exile, unlike the revelation at Sinai, which was initiated by God. The words of the Tanya are important in understanding our role, as the redemption requires two elements, a kingdom and a king. The Torah provides us with a blueprint that states that there is no king without a people. What is the meaning of this strange expression? Simply stated, it is the people's responsibility to build a kingdom that will fit the standards of the king. The prototype of this kingdom is first found in the Ark, then in the Tabernacle, and lastly in the first, second, and third temples. Each of these prototypes arrive at the same conclusion regarding the purpose for our existence, that we may establish a worthy house for the king where his eternal presence will be able to dwell. People often ask me, what is the message of the kingdom as described by Yeshua? Let us examine Yeshua's words on this matter. Now, when Yeshua was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with signs to be seen, nor will they say, look here or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Luke 17:20-21. This teaching of Yeshua contains the greatest Jewish message that one should heed during the COVID-19 pandemic. The key and solution are right here with you, and just like the words of the Tanya, it is our ability to execute this plan that will determine the final redemption. Yeshua warns us that the kingdom of God requires avodah to hasten the return of the king to a kingdom that is established by us. Our ultimate goal in establishing a kingdom for him has a few important attributes that we must recognize.
Go ahead and stop right there. Yeah, go ahead, Judy.
What is the Tanya?
The Tanya is considered by many as being the cornerstone of all Hasidic thought in Judaism. So it's a book.
Okay.
It's a book. It's a teaching. It's like most other rabbinical books. It's the thoughts of the rabbis, the discussions they had about things, but in particular, it's the cornerstone of Hasidic thought. So when you deal with people, in particular people from like Chabad, they're going to often go to the Tanya for their understanding, and they're going to comment what the rabbis talked about in there in particular. It's a very deep, it gets into Sod a lot. It's a very deep level of thought and understanding and discussion. It's not something that is entry level by any means. You know, and you have the Mishnah, the Talmud, and you have all the different writings, and you have even the rabbis when they wrote commentaries, and then later on someone will write a commentary on that commentary. Then later on, somebody might write a commentary on the commentary of the commentary, et cetera, because the idea wasn't that, well, this one's wrong, right or wrong, and I need to say something about it. The idea is, in reading this person's writings, what can we discuss about it? Because the understanding doesn't end, it continues. And so when you go from one level and you go to the next level, what's the next level, et cetera, et cetera? When you see the word Hasidic come up, you're talking about the uber Orthodox and the Orthodox. There's different levels of Orthodoxy as well. But within, as it relates to the Tanya, that book is just an important work that's done that is quoted from and looked upon with a level of understanding that's just very deep. There's the one gentleman in the congregation we was with us during the when we had the Zoom meeting last month, and he's part of Chabad, and so some of the things he said are just straight from the Tanya, or that level of understanding. And what I want to mention to you here was this idea that Rabbi's talking about here, that the kingdom is not something that God makes. So we get this idea that God's going to come and he's going to snap his fingers and everything's going to be perfect and everything's going to be fitting for him to come and rule and reign. But the opposite is true. And we see the pattern within, starting with the ark to the Mishkan. It's the people who make ready a place for the Lord. It's the people who make the path straight for the Lord. It's the people who make the priests. It's the people who make the rabbi. It's the people who make the teacher. It's the people, you know, in a church situation, it's the people who make the pastor. Because there is no pastor over a church. In the church world, if there's no people to recognize that person as their pastor or as a pastor. So within Christian thought, there's a lot more of an idea. You get an idea of like a calling. Well, that's true, but ultimately you can have whatever calling you have. If no one recognizes it, then the calling basically, in effect, is meaningless, or it's useless because there's no one who is following. So within Judaism, that's very well understood because it's taught. It's taught when you see the priesthood in particular. Aaron, when did he become priest? When God said he was going to be the priest? No. When did he become priest? When the people clothed him, right? Then he became the priest. And it was all the priests agreeing what God had ordained or put into motion and said, and then they did their part to fill in the part that God couldn't do, the part that was their part. This is a pattern of our own lives. Is God does his part, and what is he asking us to do? Are we doing our part for it or not? And so when you come to this time of the month of Elul, these are the kind of things we look at. You know, am I doing what you've called me to do? Can I do it better? Not with the idea of being hard on ourselves, and definitely not with the idea of being hard on someone else, but with the idea of, with the year coming to an end, am I going to do better next year? So we've got another about 2 weeks. What's today, the 16th? Another 14 days of this idea of the new year. The year's coming to an end. Are we going to do better for the king next year? Anybody have any thoughts or questions? Or yeah, go ahead. Comments?
Okay, this makes me think of what we call the Lord's Prayer, where he says, may your kingdom, in Matthew 6:10, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
I've always considered that as God making it happen instead of the people
bringing
the kingdom of God on the earth. And that's our part, to recognize what his kingdom is and to do our part.
Do our part. Because he can't just come and do whatever he wants to do. This is a crazy thing to say God can't come and do whatever he wants to do. But it's demonstrated everywhere. If he wanted to come and do what he wanted to do, we could be living in paradise and living in this, you know, especially from our Western mindset that says, well, what will heaven be like? What will the kingdom be like? Yeah.
So his will is for us to do our part.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so his will can't be done unless we do our part, right? So even the part that he does, if we don't do our part, in a lot of ways, it renders it useless. It can't be used. You know, it's like he makes the tool in the factory, and he says, go work it, and we don't. And the factory produces nothing. It just sits there. And while he's given us all the tools and the ability to do, but we don't do. So go ahead and pick up with number one. Our ultimate goal is establishing a kingdom for him. Has a few important attributes you must recognize. On the top of page 55, go ahead, Casey, if you would.
The kingdom established by us must be a replica of the kingdom above. During our daily traditional standing prayer, Amida, we cry out like the angels of God with the words, Holy, holy, holy is Adonai, master of legions. The entire earth is filled with his glory. At this time, we usually rise to our tiptoes as we seek God for a glimpse of his kingdom in heaven, so that we may bring it down to earth. How do we receive a glimpse into the heavens? God provided a great solution to this dilemma as seen through Yaakov's dream. He had a dream. A stairway was set on the ground and its top reached to the sky, and messengers of God were going up and down on it.
Let me pause right there. You know, in most of the translations, it says angels, and people get this idea of this, you know, like humanoid type person with wings. But it doesn't say that. It says messengers. It says messengers. And then when we look at this idea of right at the beginning of this, during our daily traditional standing prayer, the Amidah, we cry out like the angels of God with the words, holy, holy, holy. Okay, so now these words, angels, can, unless you know what it's talking about specifically, it's different. Because if you look at the quote-unquote angels, what do? These ones who are crying, holy, 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 they're not what we depict as an angel coming up and down a ladder or how we envision an angel. But it says, if you really look at it, it says a being. If you look at it in Revelation, the idea is like a being, a created being. And their whole purpose was to sit there, stand there for eternity, saying, holy, holy, holy. Totally different idea. So when you see the word angel or messenger, you need to know in context what it's talking about. Because these messengers that are going up and down on the ladder, they're not who you think they are in the scripture. Go ahead, Casey, if you would keep going, please.
Who are those messengers of God that this text is speaking of? In most common translations, the word angels appear. However, the word malach represents one who is carrying a message to God. Let me stress that the messengers ascend to the heavens first, and then they descend to earth. Since the messengers of God are heavenly, it is impossible to believe that the angels are the ones who are carrying the messages. The message is for the kingdom of God above from the kingdom of God below, since ascension takes place before descension. Who are the ones carrying the message of the kingdom? The messengers are none other than you and I. The nature of this message is clear. The kingdom of God is ready for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In addition, we receive a picture of the kingdom of God in order to replicate it here on earth. When Yeshua declared in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is in your midst, he validated that that we were provided a tool to travel between the two worlds, the physical earthly reality and the heavenly kingdom, through road or a highway. In a collection of authoritative writings in Judaism called Likutei Halachot, we read, the messengers of God in the passage are the servants of the Lord who are called Malachim, messengers, those who are wise and believe that even their dissension represents an opportunity for greater ascension, overcome and become stronger, and through the process of falling, he climbs to a higher level in the ladder. Part two, the ladder is the Messiah.
Let's pause right there. I mean, what if I remember the first time I'd heard anything like this, I was just in shock. You know, especially when you get to Parashat, I think it's in Ekev with Jacob in his story. You know, you look at that, you think it's an angel coming down with wings, and he's coming down, they're going up and down this ladder, but within Judaism, they've never, that's not what they've taught. They never taught that. It's the messages go to God. You know, we see this idea of, like, when we see the messenger who comes down to Miriam about Messiah, or to Elisheva about Yochanan the Immerser. We get this idea that the angel is delivered, this messenger is delivering a message to the people, you know, the whatever person. And that's true. However, the messenger is also delivering a message to God, saying, what did they do? Did they accept and receive the message that I sent you to deliver to them? I mean, what a crazy idea. It's like the messengers are like the FedEx guy. God is the sender, and then we're the recipient. But then it reverses, because sometimes we're the sender and God's the recipient. And it works both ways. And the messenger always has, he, you know, we get a FedEx package with a tracking number, then it shows it's been delivered, and the sender of that package sees it's been delivered. And now they see it's been delivered, but they see we received it. I mean, what an interesting concept, yeah. Yeah, someone who, yeah, in, oh gosh, early when it talks about the prince of Persia, when the archangel Michael, he was dispatched to come down and do something, but as he's coming in, he gets held up by the prince of Persia, which is a lot of people would say it's Hasatan himself, or it's a high-ranking, you know, spirit of darkness, however you want to characterize it, that is blocking this message from coming down, because he was actually coming down, right? But you can imagine this idea. Maybe he was going back. He could have been going back up with the message too and been blocked and being, you know, fought with. You hear this idea, you hear in the church, spiritual warfare. So you get that idea. It's connected to that kind of idea of something that happens outside of time and space that we can't see or touch or totally grasp, but we know that it exists. We know that it's going on too at the same time. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Keep on going if you would.
Part two, the ladder is the Messiah. The rabbis of Israel explain that the ladder set up on the earth is none other than the Messiah. In order to travel up and down between the kingdom above and the kingdom below, one needs a vehicle to go between the two worlds, to receive building instructions from the kingdom above, and to be able to awaken the heavens by going up. In perfect harmony with the writings of the New Testament, the Hebrew language divulges the following. Do you want to read that? Or?
I will, yeah, I'll talk about it. So this is, again, this is just basically encoded, for lack of a better term, within Hebrew. The number 434 has the numerical value of Messiah, son of David. So if you see things that are equal 434, there's a connection to Messiah, son of David. And this idea of the ladder, Mutsav Artsa, set up on the earth, is the equivalent of 434. And what's very interesting about this is that for thousands of years prior to Messiah, prior to Yeshua, the Apostle Paul, John and James, and the 12 disciples and all of that, Israel had always taught that the ladder that in Jacob's dream represented Messiah. And it's through Messiah that we're able to go up with messages to God and bring messages down. And you can look at this from even within a Christian point of understanding. Within Christianity, there's this idea and teaching that, you know, we have an ability and a responsibility to pray to God for change, to pray to God to bring things down to earth. This whole idea, that's where it comes from. But it's very interesting within Judaism that they recognized this ladder's Messiah. I mean, just another amazing thing. Keep on going. You want to say something, Joel? Yeah, yeah. Whenever you see something in Christianity and you wonder, what is it, where did it come from? a lot of it, if you look back within Judaism, you can see the root of it, whether they have understanding of where it came from or not. That's, there are things that they practice that came from the right source. They just a lot of times don't understand where it came from within Judaism. But that's where that idea of your kingdom come, let your kingdom come and will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, look at the Star of David. What is it? It's two interwoven triangles. One is pointing down and one is pointing up. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So our job is to do what we can do to help bring about the time when, you know, we can bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. God's not waiting on a calendar as much as he's waiting on his people to do what they're, what needs to be done in order to let him be able to come down. Go and keep on going if you would, Case. Oh, yeah. I'll keep on reading while you're writing. Is the ladder the Messiah that was sent down to earth that provides each one of us the authorization and tools necessary to start the ascension process? It is the ladder, the Messiah, that does this. Furthermore, the phrase in Genesis 28:12, "Avehine sulam," behold a ladder, is equivalent to the number 196, which holds the same value as the word "aveketz" at the end. Could it be that our ability to climb the ladder will determine our ability to see and overcome in the end? Indeed, this is a very comforting thought to all of us who are concerned about the end time events. It's our ability to abide in Messiah that will give us the power to overcome the spiritual darts of the enemy. The process of Messiah's ascension literally reads in the Hebrew as going up and down in him or through him. Go ahead, you pick up.
The Hebrew word bo in Genesis 28:12 is used to describe a person rather than an object. Yeshua's word in John 1:51 affirms this concept that the Hebrew language is bringing forth. Then he said to him, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that you will see heaven opened and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man." The ladder does not represent an object, but instead the person who connects the two kingdoms. In an important Jewish text known as the Faithful Shepherd, we see a direct validation for the words of the New Testament. In Genesis 28:12, it is written, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth." The ladder is prayer, set up on earth, referring to people praying to him on earth, represented by the Shekinah, the divine spirit. And it reaches the heavens, which is the Most High, as it is stated in 1 Kings 8, "And hear thou in heaven." And the secret of the matter is found in the words, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth," Psalm 8:1. And when the Most High informs them, he and his Shekinah go up in that prayer right away. Then angels of God ascend and descend him in that man. Lastly, we read in the Midrash Agadah the following comment on the ladder that is called...
Do me to just... What page are you on? I lost my spot. Jewel, where are you? What page are you? I looked in the Bible for a second and lost where you guys... 59, okay. Oh, sulam. The ladder with the steps to the altar. In Genesis, Rabbah, we read, "Behold," there you keep on going from there.
Behold a ladder. Yeah. This is a sheep. Steps in context, but also can mean lamb placed on the earth. That is the altar. Make me an altar of earth, and its head reaches the heavens. Those are the offerings whose scent rises to the heavens. And behold, the angels of God, those are the high priests, rising and descending on it, that rise and descend with a sheep, lamb, or steps. And behold, God is standing on it, Amos 9. I have seen God standing on the altar.
And it's interesting, this idea of a sheep. You know, we recognize Messiah is like a lamb, and we see the symbolism right there between the sulam, the ladder or the steps, and a sheep. That is the one who gives us the ability to bring messages to God and receive messages from him. Keep on going, if you would.
The ladder, or in Hebrew sulam, is also called keves, which can be translated as lamb. Could it be that there is a linguistic clue, a dual meaning, that points to Yeshua, who is the Lamb, as the ultimate step to reach the heavenly altar? Yeshua himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Part 3. The ladder is the Torah. In the publication known as the Da'at Zekanim, written by the disciples of Rashi, we see an interesting comment about the ladder itself. "And here there was a ladder, the numerical value of the letters in the word for sulam is 130, in the same numerical value as the letters in the word Sinai. This was a hint that the Jewish people would receive the Torah at Mount Sinai. Radak further validates the notion that the Torah is the ladder. There are many different opinions among our sages on how best to explain this dream, as well as among other readers of the Bible. Some say that this was a preview of the revelation at Mount Sinai, and that the numerical value of the letters in the word sulam equals that of the word Sinai, 130. The word ladder in Hebrew is also equivalent to the term ze kisei hakavod, which means this is the seat of glory. One should continue to climb up the rungs of the ladder in order to bring down the kingdom to earth. These levels of the ladder are none other than the covenants of Israel, including the Torah.
Let's pause right there for 1 second. I want to bring up something that's just very, very, very extremely important here. One thing that you always see a rabbi does, you know, he'll give his what he believes, which everyone should do. You have a belief or understanding, or even, I hate using the word opinion, that's but look who he's quoting. He's quoting the students of Rashi when they wrote the Da'at Zekanim. So they took what Rashi wrote and they started studying it, and they wrote a book. They wrote what their understanding was based on it. Then you see here all the gematria and all these different numbers that come up. Where did they come from? Rabbi Shapiro didn't just make this up. This comes from thousands of years of Judaism, what Israel already taught. That was already the understanding. This is so important to see, and it's a very humbling thing. Because if you come from anywhere to Messiah outside of Messianic Judaism or from Judaism, you have to humble yourself and recognize the rabbis of Israel have been talking about this for thousands of years. And everything that someone says or trying to make sense of in the modern times we live in, outside of Judaism, we need to look at. And we need to look at and compare them to what the rabbis said, what Judaism has already had to say for thousands of years. And a lot of it's not right. A lot of it's not totally wrong, but a lot of it is, at you know, a lot of times at best, it's looking through, you know, a glass of chocolate milk, you know, and you can't see. Or maybe it's just muddy water sometimes. Maybe it's perfectly clear. But the idea is if you're not willing to go back and look at their Judaism, you'll never know if you're coming up with the right idea, because the task of interpreting Scripture was given to Israel. I mean, what an amazing thing.
I think for the Gentile, that's the hardest thing to recognize or to understand, because in a sense, we've been brought up in the church to believe that the church has all of the understanding that's necessary, and we don't need to look to those earlier. Yeah.
Let me get you a bite. You have a little more to say, because I get you a mic. I want to have you on the recording, because people are, they'll listen to this, and it's nice to hear other people have to say.
Yeah, we've been led to believe they have all the answers and understanding.
You said it right there. Within Christianity, there's a big teaching of having the answer. Within Judaism, there's a big teaching of asking the question and continue to ask the question. Continue to ask the question. And continue to grow in understanding based on the answers that everyone has to say. Their understanding within the confines of Judaism. That's an incredible thing. I was on a panel one time. This is some years back. And I wasn't the man, I was kind of the least of the people on the panel, and I don't want to say a whole lot, but someone asked a question. And the question was, well, so do you believe that scripture, when you read a scripture, it only has one answer? And I was ready to raise my hand and say, absolutely not. But before I could, the main person on the panel said, oh, yes. And I thought, no, it doesn't. And it's very evident when you look at a scripture, you could just even within, without taking any Jewish understanding, you have just two regular people read something, whether they know Messiah or not, and they'll get two totally different things. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're both right, but definitely doesn't mean they're both wrong either. Within Judaism, there's always an understanding that there's more to it, and there's always more. You didn't all of a sudden find the answer, and that's it. End of discussion, turn out the lights, let's go home. No. That's perfect what you said, because that, and that's a hard one to, that's okay not to know all the answers. Because every time what we see when someone thinks they have a better answer outside of Judaism, what do? They break away. And they build a whole group based around the answer that they think that the Holy Spirit showed them. He only showed me on earth, and I'm so different than the other groups that, look, I'm special, so I need to start my own thing. No, it's absolutely, it's you missed the whole point. That the Holy Spirit of God would show you something so special and tens of thousands of others something so special that he would cause you to split away from the community that he established. Think about that, how that sounds. Hopefully I'm getting better and we're getting better at coming to peace with, we don't have to know. It's so nice to not have to know everything. It's a relief, but it's so wonderful to be able to come and study, come together and study together and worship on Shabbat. Keep on going if you would. I am asked mostly by non-Jews. Bottom of page 60.
I am asked mostly by non-Jews if a Gentile should or should not observe the covenants that are given to Israel. This question is irrelevant since Gentiles are since Gentiles are not obligated to be under the law, as is clearly stated by the writers of the New Testament. The reason as to why a Gentile would want to take the Mosaic covenant upon himself is a relevant one and should be given serious consideration. The Torah itself is called a covenant of salt, as it is written, all the contributions of holy things which the people of Israel offered Adonai I have given to you, your sons and your daughters with you. This is a perpetual law, an eternal covenant of salt before Adonai for you and your descendants with you.
All right, we have to camp out here. Everybody set up your tent. We're not going anywhere for a minute. This is another real big one. On the other side of the body of Messiah, people in different groups within Messianic Judaism, most Messianic congregations, with a few exceptions, are 90, 95, 99% Gentile. And there's a desire within the hearts of Gentiles to want to look Jewish, act Jewish, and do these things to, do these outward things to be accepted in, without understanding and without your heart being connected to what you're doing and why you're doing it. And it's a very tricky thing. And I don't like being the one who has to decide for people what that is as it relates to things within a congregation. And I certainly am not in a position to put anything on anyone outside the congregation. However, when people ask, then I can tell them what what's believed and why. There's a lot of people who, Gentiles, who want to wear tzitzit or a kippah, or they want to wear a lot of different things, even wearing, when they're doing shacharit or doing the prayers, wearing the tefillin and the phylacteries and everything. And if you're going to do it, then do it right or don't do it at all. If you're going to do it with a level of understanding, or try to gain that understanding on the inside so your inside matches what's going on the outside. That makes sense? Within a congregational situation, then, you know, if you're going to come up and read the Torah and you're a man, you need to wear a tallit. You need, but you can't, you need, if you're going to wear a tallit, you need to have an akipah. So these, that's here. That's within the confines of the synagogue. Outside, I'm not here to, if you ask. I had someone a few years ago, they were all excited about what we were doing, and I made a mistake. And they said, hey, you know, do you have a tallit, you know, that I could have, and blah, blah, blah. And we had just got back from Israel, so I had extras at the time. And I sent them one. But it wasn't until later on, they were just, I found out they were just doing things wrong with it. And I said, Lord, you know, I didn't know. My heart was right when I did it, but they're doing something foolish. I don't know. And I've since tried to talk to them about some things because they asked, and now we're not even talking anymore. And I thought, see, this is just terrible. Because when people do things to have a look or for some outward appearance without any inward connection, there's a problem. Rabbi Bernstein was talking about today, pigul and paschal, this idea of you doing something, you bring an offering to the temple, say, and you do the right thing by bringing the offering, but inside your heart's not right. So the offering is meaningless. It's void. On the other side, you can do something the wrong way with your heart right, and the Lord will accept it to a certain degree. There's more to it than that too, but just giving you general ideas about not doing some for the sake of, look, everybody, look, I got to keep, I got to tallit, and look. And you just, everything you wanted to do or what you thought you were going to, what it meant, it doesn't, it's meaningless. I mean, what an absolute. The first conference I went to it with Rabbi Shapira, they're the national conference every year they have. I was there with my kippah on and or my tallit on, and someone came from behind me. I could feel someone coming to fix my tallit within a, you know, there's a good amount of people there. And I was sitting like in the front row. And everyone was probably wondering, who's this guy anyway? Because I was kind of new to the group, but not new to my relationship with Rabbi Shapira. So everyone was kind of looking my direction in there. Somebody's fixing my tallit. Okay, wonderful. And I looked, and it was Rabbi Bernstein. And, you know, if you know Rabbi Bernstein, especially the last few years, you know, he's dealing with some health challenges. And a lot of times during the conferences, he's not up walking and moving as much. But he got out of his seat like five or six rows behind me. I didn't see he was there. He came in after I was already paying attention to what was going on. He got up and came up and he fixed my tallit. And he said to me, he leaned over and said, you know, he's off, you're going to wear it. I want you to wear it right. And he did this in front of a bunch of people. And I thought, wow, you know, here it is. He wants, if I'm going to do it, he wants me to do it right. He wants to help me do it. And he was more concerned about me doing it right. I'm sure he had a somewhat of a concern. He didn't want to embarrass me. And I wasn't embarrassed because my heart was, I want to do it right. And if I do it wrong, please don't let me go up and continue to do something wrong. And it's okay for someone to say, hey, your heart is right. But what you're doing, you need to adjust this a little bit. And it's just as easy and good for someone to say, hey, you know what you're doing? You haven't grown into that yet. You're too small for your, you're too big for your britches. You're too small for those spiritual britches you're trying to wear. Take that off for a little bit and grow a little bit before you can get into that. So this brings us again to what he just said at the bottom of page 60. And we're going to read. I'm going to read a little bit and we're going to stop. I am often asked, mostly by non-Jews, if a Gentile should or should not observe the covenants of Israel. This question is irrelevant since Gentiles are not obligated to be under the law. Anybody who tells you that we try to put people under the law, no. No, because God chose Israel and Israel responded. So then what are we doing? We voluntarily, by being grafted into Israel, wanting to be pleasing to God and wanting to walk how Israel does, take on the instructions given to Israel. I can't tell you how many Christian people that I've seen come out of the church into Messianic Judaism, and that's one of the first things they do, thinking that, you know, they need to do the things that show that they've changed, but nobody's taught them or tried to help them say, hey, I understand your heart, but you need to get some understanding to go along with that, and how people are just dashed. And they're all different. We had someone one point, this is some years back, who, you know, he was all excited to be brought up to carry the Torah. And, but as soon as they came with their tallit. Now, this is a person who had never worn a kippah. And so they were asked to put on a kippah. Someone actually brought them one and kind of put on their head. And after the fact, they kind of were a little upset about it. Again, they were asked to do something very holy, come and carry the Torah. They didn't have any understanding about the idea of wearing a kippah with it. So that threw them for a loop. And still today, they're still not having fully gotten past that, you know. And so this idea of a Gentile observing the covenants given to Israel is voluntary, and we want to do it, and we do it because we love God. And because we love God, not only do we want to do it, but we want to do it right. How many of you want to do it right? Amen. So if I ever offend you, or I should say when, the day comes when I do offend you, know that I love you. I'm not, you know, don't be offended. Don't be offended so easily. I won't be offended easily if you won't be offended easily. Amen. Because you're going to come across something that's going to blindside you. You'd even, all part of just growing. Right, Levi? All part of just growing. See? Amen? Amen. So where do we leave off, KC? On page 61, Yeshua's words. Yeah, we're going to stop here for the day. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We have ingested some things that are very meaty, and we just thank you for helping us to digest, understand, and continue to move forward in everything you've caused us to do. In Yeshua's name, we thank you, Father. Amen and amen.